Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again this morning. If you have your Bible, please open to Revelation chapter 20 as we're kind of wrapping up the book of Revelation. We're coming to the grand finale of this amazing book. And so this morning, we're going to be talking about a subject I think Dave Westwood mentioned when he was last week. You might want to skip this message next week. But then he said, I think if you want to hear the truth, you should probably be here. So we're talking about, I think, one of the most sobering, serious realities that is facing mankind, and that's the great white throne judgment. You know, thinking of judgment, I couldn't help but think of an earthly courtroom scene. I don't know how many of you have ever been involved in a court. Perhaps some of us maybe have been on jury duty. I know my wife, she ended up having to do 2 months of jury duty in a murder trial. It was very, very stressful. There were times when she had trouble sleeping at night. I don't know, have any of you ever had to testify in a criminal court? I guess I'm the only one. I had that experience when I was 18 years old. Our house was in the process of being burglarized, and so I came home from high school. I took a shortcut through a back alley and came in through the back door. And as I entered our home and went out and looked in the front window, I saw two guys carrying our stereo equipment down the steps. And being a dumb teenager, I didn't know quite what to do. And so I walked out on the deck and I said, guys, what's going on here? And they were kind of surprised to see me. And what's the deal with the stereo? And they thought for a moment and they said, we're here to repair it. And I said, oh, I didn't know it was broken. and I said, would you put it back? And they said, okay. And they actually put the stereo back. And then they said, are you going to call the police? And being a dumb teenager, I said, yeah. And, you know, I look back on that, and I'm really thankful for the Lord's protection. I mean, that could have been a pretty violent situation. I didn't realize it. Before I came home, they had already stolen my stepfather's shotgun out of the closet. And praise the Lord, the ammunition is kept in a different spot. But I'm just thankful for God's protection. And so, the guys, they ran down the stairs, they left, they jumped, and they had this old yellow Corvair. I don't even know if those cars are around anymore. But I took down the license number, I called the police. Our house has just been burglarized. Send somebody here right away. About 2 hours later, they came, and they interviewed me, and they found out they traced the license plate to an apartment up in the Mission District in San Francisco. And a couple hours later, I got another call, and they said, we want you to come with us to identify these subjects. I thought, oh, no, I don't want to do that. So anyway, I got in a car, and we went to the apartment, and sure enough, the guys came out, they arrested them, and I ended up having to testify in court and face these two fellows. And it was difficult. It was a stressful experience for me. But even more so, you know, if you're the accused, what that must be like. And I won't ask for a raise of hands if you've been in that situation. But how much more so if we're talking about appearing before not just an earthly judge, but the judge of all the earth. And Hebrews describes him. It says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes with him whom we have to do. You know, think about it. Think about it. There's no thought that he doesn't know about. There's no motive hidden from him. There's no word that's unheard by him. There's no action that he doesn't see. He is a God who knows all, and there's nothing that we can hide from his sight. Unlike earthly judges, His judgment is going to be absolutely perfect and just and fair. He's a judge that can't be influenced. He's impartial. He can't be bribed. I heard a definition here. We have a couple lawyers in our midst here. You know, the difference between an ordinary lawyer and an extraordinary lawyer. An ordinary lawyer knows the law. The extraordinary lawyer knows the judge and how to treat him extraordinarily. The judge we're talking about this morning cannot be bribed or influenced. His judgment actually is a subject that is difficult to talk about. This morning, I would rather talk about God is love, that he's compassionate, that he's merciful, that he's sympathetic, and those are certainly true of his character. I mean, one of the most famous verses in Scripture, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So if God is love, why is it that people perish? Well, there's some reasons. Romans 3:23 says we all have a condition. It's a condition that most people don't want to think about or talk about. It's a spiritual disease that's infected all of us, and the Bible calls that sin. And you may say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I try my best. I'm not a bank robber. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a drug person, a drug pusher. But suppose you just sin maybe once a day. That's doing pretty good, at least for me, to do once a day. So that would be, what, 365 days in a year? So 365 sins. And if you think about your age, which some of us don't want to think about, say the average age in the room here is 40. 40 times 365 is over 14,000 sins. How am I going to deal with those? How am I going to pay for those in the sight of a perfect and holy God? And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And when we hear that word death, think of the word separation. I'm separated from God because of my sin. If I die physically, my body is separated from my spirit. Spiritually, I'm separated from God because of my sin. And that's what it says in Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So God loves us. He cares for us. But because of our sin, there's a separation. There's a gap between us and God. And in addition to that spiritual separation or spiritual death, there's what the Bible calls eternal death. Being eternally separated from God forever because of our sin. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, what the Bible calls the second death. The first death would be physical, but a second death is spiritual. And that's what is mentioned here in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. It says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. No place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So as we mentioned, this is one of the most sobering passages in Scripture, because what we're talking about here is the final judgment of all humanity. That's the judgment of the unsaved. And so any earthly judicial proceedings you may have gone through in this life will pale in insignificance to what it will be like to stand before the judge of all the earth in this great white throne. So John had this vision of a great white throne and him who sat upon it. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, there are over 40 references to thrones. And when you think of a throne, you think of royalty, you think of majesty, you think of power, of privilege, of judgment. But this is the only throne in the whole book that's called a great white throne. So it's unique. This is a unique throne in the book of Revelation. And I appreciated what one commentator, Lehman Strauss, said about this throne. He said, it's called a great throne. The sinners who stand before it have rejected so great a salvation, and now they must stand before a great judge to listen to their final sentence. It's called a white throne. Everything connected with this throne will be right. The treatment the unsaved receive will be just and fair, unlike the treatment our Lord received in Pilate's court. The greatness and whiteness are suggestive of power and purity. So who is it that's seated on this great white throne? Is it God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? John 5, verse 22 tells us it's not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The Apostle Paul adds to that in Acts 17:31. He says, he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So it's right that the one who did all that he could, who gave his life, who died on the cross and rose again, it's fitting that he has the right to sit on that throne of judgment. And sadly and tragically, those who may have heard about him in life but rejected him as their Savior will now face him as their judge in death. So what did John mean when he said here that from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them? I think this speaks of the power of that judge. The authority of the Lord Jesus seated on that throne is so great, it's so awesome, that even heaven and earth will flee before him and before his presence. You wonder if when Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, if perhaps he was referring to this. Peter made a similar reference to this event, I think, in 2 Peter 3:10, where it says, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements melt with intense heat? I mean, this is mind-boggling, the coming cataclysmic events that are going to surround the return of the Lord Jesus. Some feel that this is a reference to the heavens and the earth being purged, being burned up in preparation for the new heaven and the new earth that we're actually going to see next week in Revelation 21. So I guess the question is, why is it? Why will the heavens be pass away and the earth and its works be burned up? And I think the answer goes all the way back to the first book in the Bible, in Genesis 3:17. It's a result of the curse that God put on Adam and Eve. The Lord spoke to Adam. He said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife, and you know, it's not wrong to listen to the voice of your wife. She often has good things to say. Why? It's a wise husband who listens to his wife. But in this case, when Adam listened to Eve, it plunged the world into darkness and into a curse. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And Pentecost mentions, in reference to this verse, he says, it becomes necessary to remove the last vestige of this curse from the earth before the manifestation of God's eternal kingdom. So that's one of the reasons why the earth is going to be burned up. But we might ask, well, why the heavens? I understand, yes, the original sin was a curse on the earth, but why do the heavens need to be burned up? And I think we see an answer to that in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, talking about our former life, the way my life was before I knew Christ, it says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then Ephesians 6:12 says, our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. But I think we need to remember, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of these spiritual forces that are working in heavenly places, both Satan and his demons. And so his presence, his influence has defiled heaven and defiled the heavenlies, not heaven itself. And so that influence of Satan needs to be purged and cleansed and replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. So John goes on in verse 12 of Revelation 20. He says, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And I guess I need to say, you know, the images we see in this slide set, really, they really don't do justice to what it's really going to be like to stand before an almighty and all-knowing God. So who are the great and the small? And no matter how rich or poor you may be, how famous or unknown, how powerful or weak, death is the great equalizer. When humanity stands before God, it won't matter your status, how great or small you were in life. These are unbelievers who will be standing before this great white throne. It reminds us of what Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed to men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. There's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. When we die, we go and stand before the judge of all the earth. And what's the basis of that judgment? The second part of Revelation 20:12 says, books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things were written in the book. So we see there's two books here. There's the book of life, and we praise God for that book. And then there's the book of deeds, which is going to be a record of every deed that man has done. These are divine records that are kept by God. And I would say he's a pretty good bookkeeper. Again, quoting Lehman Strauss, he says, God keeps books. His books are accurate so that no one at the bar of justice will be able to find fault with the final decision that he makes. I think I was talking earlier with Kim about this idea of due process. In law, you're entitled to due process. Evidence gets presented, and here it is. God lays it out in this book. It's all there. He's a good biographer. He is able to record everything we've done. You know, and it's interesting, when if you were to ask somebody, you know, all of us are going to die, and when I die and stand before the Lord, if you were to die and stand before God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what's the common answer? Well, usually you're given a list of deeds. Well, I go to church. I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed. I was an altar boy. I give tithes to the church. I try to help old ladies cross the street. I try to be a good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. What are they listing? They're listing their deeds. And so they're relying on our deeds to be right with God. And God has nothing against good deeds. He's all for doing the right thing and doing good, but not as a way of justifying ourselves before him. Why? Because all of our deeds fall short. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who's unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. You know, no matter how much I try to do good, that those good deeds could be mixed with, you know, with self-serving motives, maybe to try to look good for in front of others. Are even the purest of motives are still stained by original sin. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. You know, the Ten Commandments, they're like a chain with 10 links. What happens if you break one link? You know, the chain is broken. And that is indicative of my sinful character. I sin because I'm a sinner. And that's the problem with our deeds. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So sadly, as we look at this picture of a great white throne judgment, people are standing before that throne because what are they relying on? They're relying on their deeds. And the problem is they've chosen the wrong Savior. They've chosen their own deeds rather than the deed that the Lord Jesus did in our place and paying that penalty for our sin. And so we thank God for the book of life. The book of life contains the names of those who were saved, who put their faith and trust in Christ. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life because it's filled with the names of those, you and I, who have put our faith and trust in Christ as our only hope to be justified before God, as our only hope for heaven. So John goes on in verse 13. He says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So some might wonder, you know, if you didn't have a normal burial in a grave plot, you know, up at the gate of heaven or some other cemetery, and say you died at sea, you know, what happens when you're in the ocean for a few days? Your body begins to deteriorate and disintegrate. And with the ocean currents, you know, everything gets spread across a wide area. How could that ever be reconstituted or resurrected? And it's interesting that the Spirit of God specifically mentions those who die at sea, they're going to be resurrected as well. No matter the condition of our bodies, God is capable of raising each and every one back to life, to a resurrected body. And so that phrase there, we see death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So what do we mean by Hades? That's a term that we often hear. In the Old Testament, it was referred to as Sheol, which is often can be referencing the grave. But for the most part, it's referring to a disembodied state where our spirit, once we leave our body, is in the realm of Hades. It's the place of departed spirits. It's an intermediate stage before appearing before the great white throne. And again, every one of them were judged according to their deeds. So the Lord knows every deed we've done, they all fall short. And when his gavel comes down, he will be absolutely just and right in his judgment. So it's a sobering thing. And even more sobering is verse 14, where it says, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. We saw the lake of fire actually mentioned in Revelation 19 and also in Revelation 20. It says, the beast and the false prophet and the devil were thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And again, this is a horrible thing to think about. And I think because it's so intimidating, people like to come up with explanations to kind of spiritualize it away. And they'll say, well, this is just you know, a scare tactic. There's no hell. Or hell is just a state of mind. You know, if you're going through some difficult times, maybe you have a serious illness, or you've lost your job, or your boss is mean, or you've got a grouchy mother-in-law, whatever it may be, that's hell on earth. That it's a state of mind. But no, it's not. This is a reality. Some will say, well, okay, there is a hell, but as soon as you go there, your body's going to be absolutely consumed. You will cease to exist. They would call that annihilation. That'll be the end of you. But that's not what Scripture says. The bodies, the resurrected bodies that we're given, are eternal. They're going to last. Whether you're a believer and you're in a state of eternal bliss in heaven, or you're not a believer and you're in a state of eternal torment before the Lord. And actually, the Lord Jesus referred to it. And often people will say, well, Jesus would never consign anyone to hell. That just isn't like him. That's not his character. But he said in Matthew 25, this is the Lord speaking, he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So notice reference to mention both in reference to judgment, but also in reference to eternal life. The same Greek word for eternal, which means forever, without end, never ceasing. It's used whether it's referring to eternal life or eternal death. So if we're going to say, well, that eternal punishment isn't eternal, it's only just a brief time, and then you're gone, you'd have to say that for heaven as well. We're talking about eternity in either case. So this idea of an eternal lake of fire, it's a scary thought. It's something we don't like to think about. Stop, drop, and roll won't work in the lake of fire. This is an eternal, unending, unceasing fire that will burn forever and ever and ever. Verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So again, the book of life is that record that the Lord keeps of those. He knows every single one of us who've put our faith and trust in Christ. And if you've trusted him, you're not going to be a part of, I feel you won't be a part of this great white throne judgment. We were talking earlier, maybe you might be standing off observing it, but I think we may not even be part of that judgment. For Christians, there is a judgment that awaits us. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment for sin, because the Lord Jesus bore our sins. He paid for that. What it is, it's a time of review and reward for those deeds which were done in Christ, not done in our own flesh, but done in Christ himself. And there'll be rewards for that. And we actually saw some of those rewards back in Revelation 19, verse 8, where it says, it was given to her, this is talking about the bride of Christ that Dan Kozin was speaking on, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So those acts will be recognized and will be clothed in those acts and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those rewards are also described as crowns, that we'll receive crowns for rewards done in the power of Christ. But what do we do with those crowns? We're not going to keep them for ourselves. We're going to cast them at his feet as a way of saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me from this judgment. Thank you for the privilege of knowing you and serving you. And we'll do that as an act of worship before him. So I guess the question is, how do we have our name written in the book of life? That first step is to confess and repent of sin. As it says in 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want to see people perish. People that he created and loved and gave his son for, the last thing he would want to see is to see any of us perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what's meant by repentance? We don't want to confuse this with the idea of penance, this idea of self-sacrifice or self-suffering. We see that in many religions in the world today. I know in the Philippines, and especially during Holy Week, just before Good Friday, you'd see men walking down the streets with a bare back under the hot tropical sun, beating themselves until they bleed. Some would even be crucified. They'd go through a mock crucifixion with 4-inch stainless steel nails driven through their hands. They wouldn't stay there very long. And afterwards, you might ask them, why are you doing this? They say, well, this is my way of paying for my sin. But that's not going to work. That's not God's way of paying for our sin. So true repentance isn't just feeling sorry about sin or our self-inflicted suffering. It's a change of mind. The Greek word metanoia means meta, change, noia, mind or thought, a changed thought about who I am in God's sight and what he's done to save me. So that changed mind should result in a changed life and changed behavior. So how can a sinful, imperfect person like me or you ever hope to be made right in the sight of God, to be justified and stand in his presence? And praise God, he's made a way. In his mercy and his love, he's made a way to deal with our sin. And he did that perfectly when he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to pay that penalty for our sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. And that healing isn't necessarily physical, although it may be, but primarily it's talking about spiritual healing. As we saw earlier, the wages of sin is death. And so my sin pays wages. You know, imagine if you're at work and you've worked hard all month and it's payday and you come to the boss and you say, boss, where's my paycheck? And he said, I'm sorry, we've had some trouble this month. I'm not going to be able to pay you. Say, wait a minute. I work for that. I work for those wages. I've earned that. Well, what has my sin earned me? It's earned me death, eternal death. But praise God, Jesus paid that debt. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Who's the just? Jesus. The unjust, me. He died in my place so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive, we owe in the spirit. So Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Praise God, he did that on our behalf. So how can a man dying on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago pay for the sins of billions and billions of people? That's because he was no ordinary man. You know, Rick is he's a godly man. He's a good brother. If we were to crucify Rick, and probably we need to talk to him about that first, would that be sufficient to pay for our sins? Obviously not, because he's a sinner just like I am, just like you are. The one who died on that cross was the infinite, eternal Son of God. No man could do what he did. And he proved that by his life, the miracles he did, the teaching, the willingness he had to go to the cross and die and rise again. No man could imitate what he's done. And so we know from Scripture that he was not an ordinary man. John 1:1-14 says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So because he's the infinite, almighty, eternal Son of God, his death had an infinite, eternal effect. That his death is sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world, and we thank God for that. Because of what he did, he can now offer salvation, not on the basis of deeds which we've done, but because of his mercy. Because it's a gift. He offers us the gift of eternal life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved by faith, through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, that no one, not as a result of works, that no one should be, but the, so Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And so, praise the Lord, he offers that eternal life as a gift. And what do you do when someone offers you a gift? Just receive it. Say, thank you. Thank you for that gift. And so this is the good news. You know, we live in a world today that's filled with bad news. You know, we're talking about a worldwide pandemic that just never seems to end. The mutants just keep on coming. We're talking about skyrocketing inflation. Every time you go to the gas station, it costs you $100 to fill up your car. We're talking about wars and rumors of wars. The threat of nuclear holocaust. I mean, these are serious times that we're living in. But praise God, there is good news. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talked about the gospel. The gospel means good news. As I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you've also received, in which you also stand, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. When he died, he didn't die for his sins. He died for my sins and your sins. He died in our place as the perfect substitute, and we're thankful for that. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says, the testimony is this, that God's given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so eternal life is not found in a religion. It's not found in my own good deeds. It's found in having Jesus in your life. If you have him in your life, you have eternal life. And so how does one receive Christ into their life? A voice said in Revelation 3:20, I stand, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. This is actually this verse is often, I guess you could say, is taken a little bit out of context, because we saw that way back in Revelation 3, where Christ was really addressing the lukewarm church of Laodicea. And he was standing at the door of that church wanting to be let in and to bring about needed repentance in that church. So that's the actual context of the verse, but I think there is an application for us. He's interested in not only churches, but individuals. And he stands at the door of your life, and that door is not obviously a physical door. It's representing your heart, and he's knocking on your heart, and he's saying, let me in. Jesus is a gentleman. He's not going to force his way into your life. He waits to be wanted. He waits for you to open that door. And it's interesting, if you see that picture, there's no doorknob on the outside. The doorknob's on the inside. And the person inside is the one that needs to open that door and allow Jesus to come in. And when we talk about receiving Christ, it's not talking about an acceptance of facts about Jesus, that, you know, Jesus was born on Christmas, he died on Good Friday, he rose again on Easter. Yeah, I believe that. I was talking about receiving him as a person into my life. And when he comes in, what happens? John 1:12 says, as many as received him and made that decision to receive Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So that's a wonderful promise. The moment I trust and receive him, he comes into my life, he forgives my sin, he gives me a new life, he makes me a child of God, he brings me into the greatest family on earth, and he gives us the promise of eternal life with him forever. And you know, when he comes into our life, he doesn't come in as a passing visitor. He comes in as a permanent resident. He comes in not as a visitor, but as Lord. What it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, man confesses, resulting in righteousness. With a I'm sorry, with a heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With a mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So this morning, you know, we've been talking about this idea of thrones. And I think of a diagram I saw years ago when I first heard the gospel. A campus crusade person showed me this diagram of two thrones. One was where I'm seated on the throne, what you might call a self-directed life, and Christ is outside of my life. And how was my life going when I was seated on that throne? I look back now, and I regret so many of the dumb, foolish decisions I made, and the path I was on was not good. I shudder to think where my life would be now if it wasn't for Christ coming in and saving me. And so thank God when he does come in, he's the one that sits on that throne of our life. Not a great white throne, but the throne of my heart. He wants to be there to direct and guide, to be our chauffeur. And when he's driving the car, there's no more accidents. He's the one that knows how to direct and guide our lives. The wisest, sanest decision you could ever make in your life is to turn that throne over to him and allow him to sit on the throne of your life and direct our lives. And I'm thankful I made that decision, 50 years ago, and I've never regretted it. It was the best decision I've ever made in my life. This is a decision you can't afford to put off. Many will say, "Yeah, that I understand what you're saying. That sounds like a good thing." But you know, let me and that's fine. But none of us know about tomorrow. There's no guarantee about tomorrow. I think of a friend of ours in the Philippines who I think Rick met, Raul. Raul was an electrical engineer by day, and he's a school teacher at night, and has a beautiful family. But one night he came home after work. He had dinner. He went to bed. And about 1 o'clock in the morning, his wife heard him gasping for air, and he died of a fatal heart attack right there as he was in his bed, as he was sleeping. And here he is, a young man. So none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. The only day that's guaranteed is today. I think of a story of a barbershop that had a sign out front that said, "Free haircuts tomorrow." And so there was a guy who saw the sign, said, "Okay, I'm coming back tomorrow. I'm going to get my haircut." So the next day he showed up, he sat in the chair, and he said, "Thanks, thanks for this free haircut." And the barber said, "No, what are you talking about?" "Yeah, your sign said tomorrow, free haircut." "Well, that's tomorrow, it's not today." And some of us can be like that barber and just say, "Yeah, tomorrow, I'll do it tomorrow." And there's no today. And the Lord doesn't want us to do that. Scripture 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You know, someone rightly said, it's hard to make predictions. It's hard to make predictions, especially about the future. None of us can predict how long we're going to live. None of us can predict how another day that I'm going to have. And so I think that's why the Lord says, today is the day of salvation. Do it now while we're alive. The wisest, sanest decision you can make is to put Christ in your life as your Savior and Lord. The Lord wants eternity is it's too long to be wrong. The Lord wants us to come to know him and to be saved from that great white throne judgment. Let's pray. Lord, we've been talking about some various serious things here this morning. And Lord, how thankful we are for your patience, Lord, for your long suffering, for how you wait for each of us to come in, for you to come into our lives, to save us from sin, and to give us a hope that can never be dashed, a hope that's never disappointed. So Lord, thank you for your willingness to go to the cross, to die in our place as our substitute, and Lord, to rise again, promising us a new life. If there's anyone here this morning that hasn't yet made that discovery, Lord, I pray your Spirit would continue to speak to them, that he might speak to one of us about what it means to make that decision to allow Christ to come into our life, to confess our sins, to turn from sin and put our faith and trust in him. And Lord, for those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, we think of friends and loved ones, family members who may not yet know you. Lord, may the things we talked about this morning motivate us to want to reach out to them with the good news of salvation in Christ. Help us, Lord, to sanctify you as Lord in our hearts, to always be ready to give a defense of the hope that's within us, and yet with gentleness and reverence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.